Kelly, thanks again for that really great prayer. The one good thing that I want to do this morning, as we were asked to do in prayer, is to help you see what God is like. Now, that's what I want to do. As a church together, Park Church has been coming each week with this question in mind: what is God like? And we're doing that because we're convinced that when a man or a woman sees what God is like, it's that vision of seeing God that actually changes us. It changes the way we see ourselves in relationship to God. That much is obvious, isn't it? But it not only changes that, it changes the way we look at ourselves. And I bet that most all of you could use a little change in the way that you tend to look at yourself. Am I right about that? And then that, of course, leads inevitably to the way we engage with the world around us. And the world around us needs people who engage in the world because of a true picture of what God is like. God help us, we know enough about how those awful pictures of God are ruining so many people. And then, not only that, but especially today, seeing what God is like is meant to lead us into the world in a way that really positively changes our way of engaging. And this morning, we're going to look at a story which Jesus shared, which my hope is very simple, that it will help you see God better. Before we get into that story, just a little background. Jesus, as a teacher, was very attractive. Wherever he went, people gathered to listen. And one of the things that happened often is people asked him questions. And the reason they asked questions is they wanted to see what God was like. Now, we believe as Christians, we shared this in the first time we gathered around this theme, we believe that Jesus uniquely shows what God is like. We read together a passage from a little book in the New Testament called Hebrews, where that author says, at the end of these ages, God has chosen to speak to us through his Son. And that's our conviction, and you might not share that, but I want you to understand, we're coming from this perspective of believing that when Jesus speaks about God, that he is unique and a unique expression of God, a self-expression even, that it's God himself sharing what he is like. And so people came to Jesus in his own day while he taught and said, tell us what God is like. And he often answered their questions. And sometimes he answered them in very concise ways, and sometimes he told stories to help them see what God is like. We're going to look at one of those stories this morning that came as a result of some questions that were asked of him. And this is in Matthew chapter 20. Before we read his story, I just want to tell you that there were two questions in particular that led to this story. The first came from a very wealthy man who was not a follower of Jesus. He saw the disciples, and he wanted to know how he could get what he saw that they had. And so he came to Jesus, and he said, what must I do to have eternal life? This life that I see that you and your followers have, this man wanted to know, what do I have to do to get it? It's a sensible question, right? Jesus tells him, you have to leave everything and then follow me. And the guy doesn't choose to do that. It costs too much. Immediately after that, right after that, Peter, one of Jesus' followers, asks his question. He says, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you, so what will we get? You can read these two questions in chapter 19. Now, those two questions, both of them, even though they're different in some ways, both of them have an image of what God is like, which is distinct. If you think of it for a moment, both of those two questioners think of God kind of like an employer who has something good to give, and we can get it as long as we do something. The first man wants to know, what must I do to get what you have? The second man wants to know, since I've done all this, what will I get? Both of them think of God as an employer. And what Jesus wants when he answers their question is to help them understand what God is really like. And this is why. Because Jesus knows that getting a clear picture of what God is like is what changes a person. He wanted those who weren't yet following him, as well as those who were following him, to have a clear picture of what God is like. And he wants that for us, for all of us. Whether you are a follower already or you're not sure, to get a glimpse of what God is like is what I believe God wants for all of us this morning. And so I want us to look at the story that Jesus tells in response to these two questions, in which, before we get to it, one last thing, in which Jesus decides to go with the theme that's already in their minds. Okay? He knows they're thinking of God as an employer, so he's like, all right, let's roll with it. And he said that, but it wasn't recorded in the Bible. Let's roll with it. I'm going to paint a picture where God's an employer so that I can show them what God is really like. The picture begins in verse 1 of chapter 20 of Matthew. Let's spend some time looking at the setup together. Verse 1 reads like this. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. It's an employer. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. When he went out again at about noon and at about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." So he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." Here's the story that Jesus sets before this crowd of individuals in order to teach them about what God is like. And he begins with a very ordinary scene that would have been well known to all of his hearers. In the place and the time where Jesus taught, this was a very common experience. In the village where Jesus was telling this story, everyone there would have known that that's the place in the corner of the square where each morning men gather at sunrise so that they can hopefully be hired and work for the day. In the villages in this environment, to this very day, the same exact thing happens. If you travel over to that part of the world and get up early enough, you'll see men gathered waiting to be hired for work. In fact, it still happens in our own day. If you've been around the train station at Red Bank in the morning, you'll see it. On Chestnut, men gather in hopes of being hired. And so much of Jesus' story is completely ordinary, and it doesn't strike the listeners as strange at all. But then, and this is where Jesus is a master teacher, there are three things about this story and the landowner that are very odd, that would have immediately struck the listeners as just plain strange. And it's in these three facts where Jesus' first lessons are for those who need to understand what God is like. Let me lay them out for you, since you and I aren't as familiar with this world as the first listeners. The first thing that's odd is right at the start, and that is that the landowner is the one who goes out in the morning to hire the workers. Okay, the workday starts at 6 a.m. A landowner, a man who owns land and has all of these vineyards to work in, also will always have a manager or a foreman. And the person who goes out to deal with the laborers is not the landowner, it's the foreman. And the reason is at 6 a.m., the landowner is enjoying breakfast in bed with a mimosa and he's being fed bonbons by his servants. It's not exactly accurate, but you get the point. The landowner is above the workers, and so no landowner goes out into the market and has dealings with those men who are quite a bit lower than he is. He has someone else do it. That's the first thing that should strike every listener as odd. The second thing is how persistent this guy is in going out to the marketplace. He goes out at 6 and then at 9, and then he goes out at noon and at 3 and at 5. He goes out 5 times throughout the day. It should make the listeners think, well, a few things. This landowner is extremely interested in getting workers into his field. He must have a lot of work to do in his vineyards. He must really, really care about getting those people who are idle and have nothing to do engaged in work, because it's almost mind-blowing how persistent he is in going out. That's the second thing that's strange. And then there's a third thing, which is connected to that second one, and it is that even though it's 5 o'clock, he still goes out and asks people to come in. And this is odd, because at 5 o'clock, the landowner and all of those people who are not yet working should think it's just too late for me to get involved. You know, the workday starts at 6 a.m., and there it ends at sundown at 6 p.m. roughly, which means this is literally the 11th hour. You've heard that expression, right? 11th hour. I used to hear that all the time when I was a kid, and my dad would ask, "Have you done your homework yet?" It's the 11th hour. It's too late. But the landowner still goes out. Now, this picture which Jesus is painting for these people who are beginning to think about God as if God is an employer and who are wondering, how do we get what God has to give? Or what do I get since I've given so much? The first thing Jesus does is paint this picture, which is meant to teach them something a few very, very important things about God. And for us too, we stand to learn if we would pause on each one of these oddities and ask, what does it have to teach us? Let's take them one at a time. The landowner who goes out himself. That teaches us that God is personally invested in coming out to each one of us. Many of us have an image of God where God is this supreme being far off, and if anyone would have something to do with God, it would only be on account of their determination to leave everything behind and make their way to God and go on a search for God. You've heard that, right? I'm in that place in life where I'm searching for God. This picture says, before you ever started searching for him, he has already been on a search for you. The theological word for this that Christians have is incarnation. Have you heard that word, incarnation? It's the doctrine that's quite confounding in some ways when you really think of it. That God didn't stay up in heaven but decided to take on the life of a real man, Jesus, and in Jesus come right into the market square where you and I are idle because we haven't yet found the purpose for our lives. And instead of waiting for us to get our acts together, God comes himself in Jesus right up to us face to face and says, you, I want you to be at work with me. Isn't that amazing? And when you think of it, listen now, whatever you believe about Jesus, if you think of it, if Christians believe that God has come in Christ, if you would entertain that for a moment, it means that when Jesus is telling this story in the marketplace, he's actually doing what he's showing in his story. Do you see that? This is God in the marketplace telling a story about God in the marketplace, coming to people who need to hear this beautiful fact that what God is like is that he is desperately wanting you to be invited into his work. That's what he wants. That's the first thing you must see this morning about who God is. I hope some of you are thinking, me? Maybe God wants other people, but me? Yes, you. The second thing about the story, that the landowner doesn't just come once, but comes again and again. This is a picture of the divine persistence in reaching out to us to have us involved in his work. This is a picture that says God does not just come to any one of us just one time and that's it. But again and again, we might come into his work and say, not now, I'm not ready yet. And he might come back 3 hours later and say, come now, not yet. We might go into his work and then for a while be a laborer, but then say, nah, I like the idleness of the marketplace better and go back. But this story says God will not stop coming out to invite you into his work. Even if it's 5 o'clock, yeah, even then. God, in this landowner's desperation to invite people into his work, represents God's true commitment to build his church, not by one person who does ministry, but by all of the people of God who are invited in to get to work in his vineyards. That is a picture of God that has you in it. Every one of you. You are all invited by God to get to work with him. And that is profoundly beautiful. The story of God that lives in so many minds, which is, well, I think what religious people believe is you say a prayer now or you do something now, and then once that's taken care of, later on when you die, you go to heaven and everything's fine. It misses the point at so many steps. And this story says one of the most important ways it misses the step is that you are invited this moment yet again to get to work for God. And there's nothing better that you could give your life to than that. Does someone in here who has heard God's call and then gone to work and got involved with God know what I mean? And could you say, yeah, that's true? It is, right? When you pour yourself out, as you prayed, when we would find a way to love other people in God's name, there's nothing like it. You're all invited again and again into that. That's the second point about God. The third point in this strangeness has to do with this visit from the landowner at 5 p.m., there's only 60 minutes left before the sun goes down. And that means all of those potential workers are bound to think, it's too late for me. And this story says, when it comes to God and his invitation to you, it's never too late. It is never too late. That's right. And you're allowed to speak out loud at this church. Can I want that to catch on. I'm trying to make it happen, but it's right. Someone here might think, it's too late for me because I'm too old. And I wouldn't blame them for thinking that because of the culture that we live in, which so lifts up youth and idolizes the young that it makes those who are older think, well, my time is gone, the best days are behind me. And that's so emphatically not true. Shame on us for perpetuating that idea. We younger people desperately need you, for whom it's maybe 4 or 5 o'clock in life, to be able to say yet again, even though there are many days behind me, I'm not going to believe the lie that it's too late for me, that God yet might have something good for me to do. He still has some good work for me to do. Yes, I'm retired. Yes, I'm tired. I'm older, but I'm not going to believe the lie that there's nothing good for me to do anymore, because this story says, no, God will come again. You know, there's other people who are young who also think it's too late for me. Do you know what I mean? I've just struggled with addiction for too long, and I've lost that struggle for so long, it's too late for me. I've just known the right thing to do for so long, and I've persisted in the wrong thing, that it's too late for me. I bring into this room with this preacher's voice my own sin and shame, which I've hidden from everyone. I know God knows about it, and therefore it's too late for me. Do you know that that is a tempting thought that comes to many of us? Do you know where that thought comes from? It comes from the counter employer, the devil, who wants to keep us from getting to work. And it's a lie. It's just not too late. That's what I love about this picture of Jesus. It's so odd and strange that this landowner would come out with so little time left. But that's how odd and strange God is. And so what we see here in this first half of Jesus' story is a very profoundly clear picture of a God for whom it is extremely important to go out himself, to invite people in, to get into work with him, even those who would be tempted to think, it must be too late for me. Do you see it? And the question then for us should be, well, what will I do with that? Because we're not meant to see God just to look at something, but for that vision to change us. My hope, and this is really my hope, is that one of you will say, it's time for me now to answer his call to get to work. That's what this church should do. It should grow in that way. There will be some of you who will this morning, I hope, say, it's not too late for me. You know that the man who asked the question, what do I have to do to get eternal life? That rich young ruler in chapter 19 who didn't do it and walked away. I bet if he stuck around long enough to see what happened with Jesus, he might have thought, well, it's just too late for me because I said no when I had my chance. It's not too late for him. It's not too late for any of us. On the other hand, there will be among us those who are saying now, well, of course I know it's not too late. I've been serving longer than this preacher's been preaching. Like Peter, you're saying, just get on to what I get for what I've done. You won't ask it in that crude and direct way, but it will live in you. I'm absolutely sure that the moment any one of us sets out to answer the invitation of this landowner to get to work, we will have to start struggling with the belief that because we are at work, we now have earned something that that landowner has to give us, and it's ours by right. Do you know that we'll all think this? In effect, it's really the reason that Jesus paints the first half of this picture. It's so that he can show now, after painting this picture of God, the worker, the employer who wants workers, he wants to show Peter, he's the one whose question was, well, what will I get for all that I've given up? He wants to show Peter what he's going to get. So the second half of this story is about the end of the day when the workers are paid. It's just such a great story. Jesus is the man. He's the kind of teacher where you, like, if you're like kind of nerdy, you're sitting in the back of the classroom giving your nerd friends high fives. Like, this guy's awesome. Look at how his story now unfolds after everyone's worked. And as Peter's listening and saying, okay, great, yeah, I know, I've been at work, but what am I going to get paid? Jesus unfolds that in verse 8. Here's how it goes. When evening came, that's 6 o'clock, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, call the laborers and give them their pay. I think he used his manager at this point because he wanted to just sit there and wait until everybody got together so he could watch. Now look at what he says. Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going on to the first. Can you see what Jesus is doing? I want to make sure that those who have been working from the first hour get paid, but I want them to see what the others get paid first. So instead of paying those who started in the morning First, this landowner says, start with the one who started working at the end of the day. Because before Peter is allowed to see what he is going to get because he has been working all day, he has to see what the one who's only been working for 60 minutes gets. Verse 9, when those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. The usual daily wage here is a rendering of the word denarius, which is a very generous wage for a day laborer in Jesus' environment. That means at six, those who'd started working just an hour earlier, they come forward, and this man who hired them and said, I'll give you whatever is fair, gives them a full day's wage. That is 12 times what they had worked. And can you imagine what it would have felt like to be one of those workers at that moment? Can you? I mean, I'm thinking, he made a mistake. I better get out of here before he realizes it. Thanks. Boom. Can you imagine the gratitude in your heart? Because he didn't make a mistake. Can you imagine how good it would feel? How much benevolence you would feel toward that landowner? That he would pay you so richly and so generously. You can just feel the joy for them to have received so much beyond what they had merited. Like, if you cannot feel that, would you just try? That you got something that is so much beyond what you deserved, it blows your mind. And it blows your mind because it's just that good. I have to say this as an aside. We should feel like that every one of us should feel like that every time we think about God. Jesus lived that truth. But the story unfolds. After those ones who just started working are paid, can you do this before we see what happens next? Can you imagine what you'd be thinking if you were the one who started at 6 in the morning? So think about that for a minute. Cha-ching. It's exactly what it says in the story. It says cha-ching, but just in a different way. Verse 10. Now, when the first came, they thought they would receive more. Of course they thought they would receive more, right? Because the way it works in agriculture is you get paid according to the work that you do. And so if you do this much work, you get paid this much. But if you do this much work, well, you get paid this much. If you do half of the work, you get paid half of the pay. But if you double the work, you get double the pay. That is how the economy of work functions, right? So of course they thought they should get paid more, right? It makes sense, doesn't it? And the reason Jesus is telling this story to the disciples who are wondering what they will get paid is that that's not how it works with disciples. I'm already spilling the beans, but so what? Listen, it's the most natural thing in the world to imagine that we should get paid according to what we've done, because that's how it works for your whole life long. But the danger for the disciple is to take that economy of how it works out in the world and bring that into our understanding of our relationship with God himself. And it's a terrible danger. And that's why Jesus tells this story. That's why what happens next is this, in the second half of verse 10. But this is what happens for those who've worked at the beginning of the day. But each of them also received the usual daily wage. What? What are you thinking if that's you? I mean, seriously, what are you thinking? I got to share that. Someone just said, I should have started working at 5 o'clock. I'm so thankful that you said that out loud. That would be the right thing if, and only if, working in this landowner's vineyard was just toil, but not true life. I hadn't thought of this until you said that. You ever think, what is the purpose of life? You ever thought that? Do you know how many people ask that question and there's just no answer for them? And because of that, there is an epidemic of anxiety and depression and addiction to all kinds of things in our world to distract us from this pain of knowing on the one hand that we have this beautiful, powerful thing, this life, but on the other hand, not knowing what to do with it. And not being at the kind of work that we were made for. And so one of the most grievous failures of these men who were hired early on is the mistake to believe that the real reward is just in the money you get and not in the work that you get to do. Well, if God would only unsettle that misunderstanding from our own hearts and minds, we would see the reward of being at work in the vineyard as its own goodness. But no, they don't see that. Instead, they just see, they don't even see that they were paid unfairly because they were paid fairly. All they see is that someone else was paid unfairly. And that takes their vision away from themselves and puts it on someone else, and then their relationship with the landowner is completely spoiled. So they go on to say, very clearly in verse 11, and when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner. Their relationship with him is spoiled because now they think he's so unfair. He's so unjust. This is so unrighteous is what has happened here. And we can identify with him if we think about it, can't we? Because even if they didn't say, I should have started later, they have the right to say, well, I've been working all day, and why should they get so much more? Now, what they make of it, we don't have to guess at. This is another brilliant facet of Jesus' storytelling. He goes on to put words in their mouth which reveal what is actually in their minds when they are incensed at what they see as an injustice. And we have to see this clearly to understand the power of Jesus' story, and so we can see ourselves. Look at what he says in verse 12. After this happens, this is what those who had started early in the morning do. Saying, these last worked only 1 hour. That's true. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. It's true that they had borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. That's also true. But the thing in the middle there, this is the heart of what it looks like to those workers who've been going all day. And this is what makes them so mad. They believe that the landowner has made those who just started working equal to those who had been working all day. And there's something in them that can't tolerate that. Do you see it? Yeah or no? You made them equal to us, they say. And the reason they feel like this is in their minds, the value that the landowner puts in any one of the workers is exactly proportional to how much money is given to them. And so they're angry because it doesn't seem right to them that people who have worked differently should be regarded equally by this landowner. The thing that makes them so mad is that the landowner, in the landowner's eyes, all workers are equal. And do you know what the problem is? In God's eyes, all workers are equal. Did you hear that? It's true. The person who started working for God years ago and keeps working for God is no more valuable in the eyes of God than the person who's starting to work for God even during this sermon, whose heart is just turned a little bit towards God, whose heart is saying, maybe I should follow this path. You are just as valuable to God as the person who's been working for him since before you ever thought of God. And you know, that can be a galling thing to a disciple who's worked for a long time. And what Jesus wants is to paint a picture of God that unsettles that. What Jesus wants is to paint a picture which makes it extremely clear, impossibly clear, to the disciple who, like Peter, has given up everything to follow him, that in God's eyes, Peter is just as equal as that rich young ruler who said no because maybe God's going to go get him at 5 o'clock. Isn't that awesome? Seriously, think of it for a minute. It's so awesome. Someone might say, no, it's not awesome because it's not fair. You are so lucky God's unfair in that way. Because you forgot that it's grace that has brought you, even as you've worked every day. Look at what the landowner says. Oh, I love this. I love this stuff so much. Verse 13, but he replied, here's where Jesus says, I'm not going to leave it up to their interpretation. I'm going to make it plain to them how God works by putting these words in the landowner's mouth. But he replied to one of them, friend, and this is magnificent. He calls him friend because even when we are self-righteous and want to judge other people who don't measure up in a way that's offensive to God, he still calls us friends. Because I know there's someone in here who's like, oh, awesome, finally a sermon that gets against those Christians who are judging everyone else. Aren't they awful? They're the worst. I'm so much better than they are. God calls you both friend. Friend, he says. I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual wage? Yeah, the answer is yes, you already agreed to that. There's no injustice. 14, take what belongs to you and go. I think this is a warning that it's possible to be so self-righteous that at some point God might say to us, would you please get away from me? Go. And then this, here's where the landowner says how it is with God. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. That is an expression in the mouth of this landowner about how it works with God economically. It's an expression that says theologically, God chooses to regard us all equally. God has decided not to treat us according to the works that we do. And for some of us might think, well, that's too bad because I'm doing an awful lot of good. If you dig deep into the scriptures, you'll see that that's not so. That it's you, even with your righteousness, which is to God a very small thing, God still chooses not to deal with us according to our works, but instead according to his grace and mercy, which is for all of us equally the thing that we need. For the one who's been laboring since morning, just as much for the one who's been laboring just for now 60 minutes. For all of us, what we need is to have a God who chooses, as this landowner does, to give the last the same as he gives the first. The way that's put in the New Testament is it's all over the New Testament. If you read through the New Testament and other places where Jesus teaches or in places where the apostles spend time very clearly spelling out how it works with God, what you will see over and over again is God does not save according to works, but according to faith, which comes to us through grace. Do you know that theme in the New Testament? If you don't, here's one way where it's put with especial clarity. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul writes this, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. That's his way of saying, regardless of how much work you've done, that's what apart from the law there means. God has shown us his own righteousness. That is, the way God has chosen to be in this way. There is no distinction. Because everyone has sinned and falls short of God's glory. If you want God to treat you according to your works, think again. Paul here is saying, no, the thing that makes everybody the same is that all of these workers equally need the grace of my invitation to come into my fields. And my welcome, my decision to welcome them, even though they've made themselves into my enemies by the ways they've lived in their lives, I choose to do this, to go out and to be with them. And the incarnation is such a drastic theological idea because in it we believe that God decided to come in person as Jesus, the one who tells this story, to go so far as to die to have us to be his workers. And here the landowner says, I choose to do that. And you are not going to tell me that I'm not allowed to choose to do it for some people because you're the only one who needs it or deserves it. Isn't that amazing? And then Jesus closes this lesson by putting these two questions in the mouth of the landowner, which are questions that are especially designed to go right to the heart of those disciples who, like Peter, are wondering, since I've given up everything, what shall I get? Verse 15. That was good timing. It's such a great question. Am I not allowed to do what I want with what belongs to me? Isn't that a great question? He asks this because Jesus knows how easy it is for a disciple who's begun to do work for God to forget that it's grace that actually established her relationship with him and to begin to think that she's entitled and therefore entitled not only to what God can give, but to tell God what to do with what God has to give. And then that second question, or are you envious because I am generous? I mean, it's such a powerful question. Because the one who needs to hear that question doesn't understand how they themselves are only okay because of the generosity which they would begrudge God giving to another. And I promise you that for every one of us in here who is a disciple, the moment we start following Jesus because his grace invites us, we will immediately begin to forget that it is grace that calls us on the path, and we will begin to behave as if it's something which God owes us. Do you know that? It's what happened already in Peter's heart, and it's why Jesus told the story to him. It's why we need to hear it again and again here. And I know emphatically that this is true because I myself have seen it in me. Have you ever seen it in you? A good friend of mine tells a story that illustrates this with such clarity, what little distance there is between grace on the one hand and entitlement on the other. There's a class of graduate students, about 100 of them, who had a professor who at the beginning of the semester told them, all papers in this class must be handed in on time or you will receive a 0 for your paper. The first paper is due about a month into the semester, 10 students handed in late. They come to the professor's office hour, they make their case. Have you ever done this? Any students here ever do that? They make their case, the professor stands before the class the next week and says, listen, some of you had really good reasons, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to grant amnesty to those who are late this time, and I'm going to give you an extension. You're not going to get 0s. Get your papers in by next week. Midway through the semester is the second paper due. How many are late this time, you think? 40. 40 this time. The professor stands a second time before the class. I am going to grant amnesty, but listen now. This is the last time I will do this. I didn't say that last time, but I'm saying it this time. I'm going to grant an extension for you, but I will not do this again. You have one last paper. It's due at the end of the semester. If you hand it in 1 minute late, you will get a failing grade, and I mean that. And at the end of the semester, there are 40 papers that are late. The professor stands and says, those papers that were late this time, the 40, you're all getting 0s. How do you think the class felt? They were mad. They were really mad. There's grumbling. There's an uproar. People are furious. One student in the back stands up, the most outraged and angry. He's holding his papers in his hands. This is wrong, he says. He stands, and now everybody turns to look. This is an outrage. This is completely unfair. You set a precedent. You gave us freedom before. You're not free to do this. This is completely wrong. I want justice. Of course, the class says, yes, I want justice, the kid says. Everybody turns to look at the professor. What's he going to say? He looks at the student and says, you want justice? Your first two papers were handed in late, and so you have 0s on both of them, too. Does anyone else want justice? Professor sounds like a jerk, kind of. But you know, if you were in that class, if I was in that class, I would have completely forgotten that the first two breaks were an act of grace, and I would have thought, like that student and everyone else, that they were mine by right. And we can so easily do this. With the invitation and the freedom to be in the company of the landowner, whose world this is, and on mission with him by his grace, to forget that he is allowed to do what he wants, whatever he wants, with what belongs to him. And that we must constantly be on the lookout for the envy that will arise in us as we see his generosity toward people who we think don't deserve it. Who do you think doesn't deserve it? Think of that. Last thing. Every one of you is invited by this story, every one of you, to get to work and to be so, so glad that this landowner has invited you. And then to be glad that he invites other people, even those who you'd never think should be invited. And then the second thing is this, for Park Church, and this is a deep concern for me, and for those of us who are invested here, this church has to ask the question over and over, how are we going to regard those who God chooses to invite in to this mission with us? Are we going to be envious of his generosity, or are we going to rejoice that yet another worker has come on board? Which one? Let's pray together. God, for this time together, we give you great thanks for this rich and stimulating story which Jesus told, which pictures you in such a profound way. We are so grateful for it. We thank you. My prayer now, God, is very simple. Two things I ask of you. First, for every one of those who is here in this room, who hears my voice now, who is idle and who has not yet been invited into your work or has not yet answered your invitation to get involved, I pray that this time that we have spent together and this picture of you would nudge their hearts so that they would step forward and join you in whatever work you're calling them to. God, do not let any of us labor with the idea that we're not worthy of being involved in your work or that we don't have what it takes. No, set those lies aside, would you please? Let none of us believe that it's too late for us, but instead, all of us, again, invite us each one into your work, we pray. And then, God, secondly, I ask for each of us who is at work with you that you would keep us on our guard against those attitudes which would judge you for the grace that you choose to give to others. Instead of begrudging your kindness, would you please help us rejoice in every occasion where it is seen? Would you help us be those who are eager to pass on your grace to those who, like us, do not deserve it? Would you help us become a church that is lavish and unexpected in our generosity with the grace that is yours? I ask for this in Jesus' name and for his sake, and all God's workers said, Amen.